title for today's sermon is Lazarus, the Rich Man, and the Truth About the Third Resurrection. So Lazarus and the Rich Man and the Truth About the Third Resurrection. Even with that Bible study about focusing on the return of Jesus Christ and the emphasis that we put on being focused on the resurrection, on transcending the gulf between this physical life and the spiritual. That's what we put our hope in. That's what our vision is focused on, is the return of Jesus Christ and the hope in the resurrection, the hope of living an eternal life as a spirit being. And as I mentioned on the last day of Unleavened Bread, we should always take the days, the holy days that God blesses us with, and keep them in the context of God's plan of salvation for humanity and how God is working with human beings and what He is doing even with and through us as the first fruits. As we come upon the day of Pentecost, we do, of course, emphasize appropriately that the day of Pentecost is that time that God gave His Holy Spirit to human beings, not just individuals. We know that you can go, all of us could go through how God worked with human beings, individuals first of all, then a physical nation. Very few people in the Old Testament had God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them and working with them the way that God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, His first fruits, and works with us, His first fruits, in the new covenant. So we recognize that. So we wait for the time when we will be completely spiritual. Right now, we understand that God's Holy Spirit combines with the Spirit in man and allows us to be able to develop godly character, allows us to be able to become like God, to be more and more like God. And it allows us, those of us who have God's Spirit dwelling in us, it allows us that hope in the resurrection, the first resurrection, and transcending the gulf from physical to spiritual when Christ returns. So we know that. We wait for it. We hope for it. We look forward to that time. We try to focus on that time. And, of course, it's pictured later with the fall feast days. And we know that after the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's another resurrection, what we refer to as the second resurrection, that happens at the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And we know that it is at that time, it is at that time that the vast majority of human beings will have the opportunity to know God, will have the opportunity to be reconciled with their Creator. One of the things that we should always understand from the day of Pentecost is that God is not trying to save everybody at this time. There are certain lies that Satan has perpetrated in what we refer to, or the world refers to, as Christianity. So if you were to just take a moment to think through some of the lies that are so solidified in Christianity, one of the first ones that might come to mind is the eternal soul, is that every one of us have an eternal life in us, and when we die, that eternal soul will either go to heaven for eternity or to go to hell for eternity. Or some people will say there's even in between there, all kinds of levels in between. But that's one of the lies that Satan has perpetrated. We know that's not true. And then another one is that God is trying to save everybody at this time. And if you don't, if you haven't witnessed that firsthand by someone trying to save you at some point or another, if you go to third world countries, you will recognize in many places, not everywhere yet in the world, but in many places, in far-flung places, there have been missionaries who believe that if they don't get out there and teach people about Jesus Christ and have them accept Christ as their Savior, then these people are going to burn in hell forever. They'll be lost. So they have to save them. They have to help them be saved. That's one of the lies that Christianity, that Satan has perpetrated in Christianity, is that God is trying to save everybody. Well, Pentecost should teach us that God is working with a small group of first fruits. Yes, we understand the aspect of God's Spirit, but we should also understand that God is working with a small group of first fruits. And it's not until after the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, when those who are first fruits live and reign with Jesus Christ as kings and as priests during that time period. It's not until after that that there's a second resurrection. And then the majority of human beings, the majority of humanity, will have the opportunity to know God and to know God's way of life. Let's start in Revelation chapter 20. We see some information here about a second resurrection where it says, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So we see here that the books are open. The dead, small and great, are standing before God. So understand what's taking place here. So it says the dead. It's referring to people who had died. So these are people who had died, but now they're standing before God. So we talk about the fact that all will stand before God and will be judged. And that is what's taking place with these people at this time. So they had died, the small and the great. And of course, that's referring to everybody in society. So it doesn't matter if you were a president or a governor or a star athlete or a star movie star, or if you were a poor person from the poorest third world country. It's saying everybody. Doesn't matter your status in life. They had died, but now they are back alive and they are standing before God. That's the only way they can stand before God. So they had to be resurrected from the dead. They're standing before God, and the books were opened. And then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. While they are alive, these books that are being opened, we should know and understand that the books which are being opened are the books of the Bible. So they refer to the Bible. And these people are being judged. So while they're alive now, understand what's being said here. The books of the Bible are open to them, so they are able to have spiritual understanding. They are able to know God, to know God's way of life, to know God's plan of salvation, to know Jesus Christ as their Savior in a true sense. So they have this understanding open to them. The books of the Bible are opened to them. So understand that in the past, the books of the Bible were not open to them. Now, the books of the Bible are open to them. Just like you and I, when we study the Bible with God's inspiration and God's guidance and the understanding of teachers, yeah, right? We teach as we've been taught. So we have teachers, we have men that God has used to teach us the truth. We study the Bible. Our mind is open to the books of the Bible. So we know from 1 Corinthians 2, we're not going to turn there. I turn there quite often to make this point. But the only way any of us can understand spiritual things is if God's Spirit is working with us. So God's Spirit has to combine with the Spirit of man to allow us to understand spiritual things. The Bible's very clear on that. So just because somebody wants to understand spiritual things, or they're searching to understand spiritual things, if God's not working with them and God doesn't bless them with His Spirit, they cannot understand spiritual things. And we know that the Bible uses terms such as a veil over their eyes. The Bible uses terms like it's a mystery. The truth is a mystery. God dwelling in us through His Spirit is a mystery to the vast majority of human beings. God's plan of salvation, which is outlined through His holy days, as we understand, it's a mystery to the vast majority of human beings. But at this point, the books of the Bible are open to these people, and now they are being judged according to how they live, based upon the truth, based upon the truth from God's Word, right? Your Word is truth. That's what we know. We believe. This is truth. The Bible is truth. So they're being judged while they're alive now. They're back alive, and they are being judged according to the truth. So this is a time of judgment. For whatever reason, I have been scheduled to give sermons on the last great day for about 5 years in a row. And I think every time I do, I use this verse because it's talking specifically that last great day. We the eighth day, as the Bible calls it, we used to say it was a 100-year period. Some of you might remember that. There's a scripture in Isaiah that alludes to a 100-year time frame. But we do not say that as emphatically. We don't know. So anytime we try to put details that we don't know for certain, we could get ourselves in trouble. We don't know for certain that the Great White Throne Judgment is a 100-year period. What we do know is that these people are resurrected. We just read it. So the dead are standing before God. The truth is open to them, and it says that they are being judged. So that's the point I'm making about that eighth day. It's a time of judgment for these people. So the truth is open to them. The Bible's open to them, and they have this time of judgment. It says the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We're going to come back here to Revelation 20, but let's turn to Hebrews 9 for a moment, where it tells us specifically, Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So I'm making the point that those people who had died, and now they're resurrected, they're standing before God. Understand what that's saying. Realize that we're standing before God today. You and I have access to God's throne. We are standing before God today. These people will be standing before God at that time in judgment. And it says it is a time of judgment. So it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, a judgment. So they're standing before God in the sense that the truth is open to them, and they are being judged. And we saw also that there was another book that was opened. It's important to recognize in that verse, in that time period, so the way that it goes chronologically there, in that time period, that there is another book that is open, and it says it's the book of life. So the book of life was being opened to them as well. Now, if their name had already been in the book of life, would they have been resurrected in the second resurrection? No. They would have been in the first resurrection. So we won't go through all the scriptures at this time, but if you want to know who's in the first resurrection, the Bible says it's those who are Christ's at His return. Who are Christ at His return? You can study Romans 8, and it will tell you. Anyone who has God's Holy Spirit. Now, I've emphasized this before, and I emphasize this quite often, because I want to make sure all of us are clear on it, and all of us understand this. So let's turn to Revelation 3 here. And what I'm referring to when I say I want to make sure that all of us are clear on this is who is in the book of life right now, today, whose name is written in the book of life. So Revelation chapter 3. We know the section of scriptures here talking about the various church eras, whether it's times or cities or attitudes. We could debate that all day long, but we see certain attributes or aspects that God brings out here of His people. All of them are His people. And in Revelation 3, verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." So that's representing God's righteousness. White linen, white garments, represents God's righteousness. And it says, "And I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." So it says, "He who overcomes, he who's clothed in white garments, I will not blot His name from the book of life." This is talking about those who are called and chosen. The Bible talks about many are called, few are chosen. So we should understand who are the chosen. Because when it talks about those who are chosen and those who are in the book of life, it's the same thing. It's referring to the same people. Those who are chosen and those whose names are in the book of life, it's the same people. So anyone with God's Holy Spirit, their name is in the book of life. So I've emphasized this before. You'll hear me emphasize it again. But I want to make sure that it's very clear to us. If you have God's Spirit, your name is in the book of life. And so the book of life has been opened. Our names have been written in there, and I think we all understand that we don't teach this other lie that Satan has perpetrated, that once saved, always saved. We could turn to the scripture that says that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. So I always feel like I have to throw that in there whenever I'm talking about the fact that if we have God's Spirit, we are chosen, and we have our name in the book of life, but we understand we have to remain faithful. Now, I bring that out because those who are in the book of life, the books of the Bible's already been opened to them. That's the only way you can be in the book of life, is if you have understanding of the truth and you've committed your life to living the truth. So you overcome. You're overcoming this physical life. We're overcoming. We're clothed in white garment, and our name is written in the book of life. So the book of the Bible has been opened, and the book of life has been opened to us. But if we go back to Revelation 12 again, verse 12, then we see that all of these people here who are resurrected, they were dead, but now they're standing before God. The Bible's open to them, the books of the Bible, and the book of life. It says another book was opened, which is the book of life. So, and the dead were judged according to their works. Now, understand, they're not being judged while they're dead in the grave. They're being judged while they're living. When they're resurrected again, they are being judged. Now the Bible's open to them. The truth is open to them. And they are being judged how they accept it and make their choices while they're alive based upon the truth. So that's when they're being judged. That's what this is referring to. So the books had not been understood by these people. So again, we see and we should understand that God is not calling everyone at this time. But He's calling first fruits. As it says, "Fear not, little flock." He's calling a small group of people that He's working with to reign and serve with Christ. And then during this time period, after that millennial time period, so understand who are we reigning over? Who are we teaching during the millennium?
We recognize that we're going to be teaching those physical people who survived through the tribulation. They live over into the millennium. They have babies. Then the generations after generations for 1,000 years. So those are the people that we'll be working with. It's after that time that Revelation 20 and verse 12 comes into play. And so we see that the book of life is opened. And the book of life is no longer closed to them. So that's an important statement to note at this time. So these people who are in the second resurrection that are noted here in verse 12 as standing before God, they will have the opportunity, just like you and I have it now, they will have the opportunity to have their name written in the book of life. So they'll have that opportunity to be reconciled with God and their name written in the book of life. Now, let's look at verse 15, where it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So those in the first resurrection had their name written in the book of life. The people that are in the second resurrection, that's mentioned in verse 12, they have the opportunity so that they do not end up in this lake of fire that's mentioned in verse 15. So they have the opportunity to have their name in the book of life. But not everybody will be in the book of life. That's what we see in verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if we back up just a bit here, verse 13, we skipped it. I want to go back to it where it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work." So we see that the sea gave up the dead. Who knows how many people have died in the sea? Maybe you note it on the news recently. They just believe that they found one of the ships that Christopher Columbus sailed with over 500 years ago, right? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So one of the ships sunk, and it's there off of the coast of Haiti. You could pretty much guarantee that some people died when the ships like that sunk, and we know that it's happened time and time again where people have died in the sea. Well, the sea's given up the dead. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. That's talking about just anyone that's buried under the earth. Any place anybody died, it doesn't matter. God's going to resurrect them. So these people were resurrected, and they were judged each according to his work. But we see here that these people, no, it doesn't say anything about books being opened to them. It doesn't say anything about the Bible. It doesn't say anything about the book of life. So in verse 13, where the sea gives up its dead, death and Hades delivered up the dead, and they were judged each according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Now, understand this verse is talking about a different group of people. So this is a group of people who are resurrected, but the books of the Bible, it doesn't say anything about that being open to them. It doesn't say anything about a book of life. So from what we understand, this resurrection occurs just before the lake of fire. We see that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we understand that this is going to take place. Now, I do or have in the past given a sermon specifically where I go through three time periods of judgments, three resurrections. Because sometimes people in the church will say the Bible doesn't say anything about a third resurrection. Well, if you read the whole Bible, you won't find anything that says anything about a second resurrection. Now, earlier in this chapter, Revelation 20, it says specifically the first resurrection. If there's a first, there's got to be a second. Otherwise, it would just be a resurrection. But I have talked to people in the church who debated whether or not there's a third resurrection. Now, where in the Bible does it say third resurrection? It doesn't. You won't find that term. But we do know there's a first resurrection. And we do read in verse 12 that the dead are standing before God. Well, they're not zombies. You know, that's very popular in our society today. The living dead and zombies and all this nonsense that takes place. They're not zombies. They're not living dead. They're alive. They're resurrected to stand before God. So that's what this is referring to. So we see another resurrection. It's not the first resurrection. It's another resurrection. And then when we come down just a couple of verses more where it says the sea gave up the dead, death and Hades gave up the dead, and they were judged each according to his works. Then we know that anyone not in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see this resurrection occurs just before the lake of fire. The Bible doesn't call it a third resurrection, but we can determine from Scripture that it is a different group of people. Again, it's a group that the Bible here doesn't say anything about the books of the Bible being open to them, and there's no mention of the book of life being open to them. So it's a different group of people. Back to the book of Hebrews, this time chapter 10, verse 26. This is telling us here in this section of Scripture. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And the way that we have put this many times, I've heard it over the years, I've said it over the years, is Christ died once for everybody. He died twice for no one. If we sin willfully. So what this is saying is after you've received the knowledge of the truth, the books of the Bible have been opened to you. Anyone that would fall into this category, the books of the Bible have been opened to them. Their mind has been open to the truth, but they decide for themselves that they don't care about the truth. So it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So these are people who the truth has been opened, the books of the Bible has been opened, they understand it, and they decide, I don't care if I'm no longer deceived, I don't care what God has to say, basically, is what it boils down to. I don't care that God says I have to live this way. I'm going to live however I want to. So they sin willfully. But a certain fearful, verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So it's talking about those who are adversaries to God. They reject God. They reject God's way of life. It says that they will be, they'll have this fearful expectation of judgment. So we read earlier that all die, and then there's a judgment. There's this judgment that's taking place, and it will be a fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So there's a fearful, fiery judgment for these people who've had the truth open to them and they've rejected it. They decided that they're going to sin willfully. So unfortunately, we don't know the number of people. I am convinced that our God is a successful God and that he's a very merciful and kind and gentle God, and that the vast majority of human beings who have lived throughout history will be in God's family for all eternity. Now, but we know that there are some, actually the Bible talks about some specifically, that will be in the third resurrection, or that will be in the lake of fire. So we know that there will be some who will have this fiery indignation, who will have this fiery judgment. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We are encouraged here that once we have the truth, and once we've laid the foundation, that we continue to grow. We see Peter says, Simon Peter, verse 1, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. And so if you received the truth, it's what it's saying, with us, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we recognize Peter says a lot in these first few verses. He said, I'm just making the point here about what God has given those who have truth and understanding at this time. Peter's encouraging us to recognize the wonderful blessings that God has given us. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, or bought them, sorry, that's talking about being bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, redemption. So this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, talking about these false teachers coming in. They deny the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And it says that, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So we see that there is these people who are purposely misleading other people. So that's the point I'm making out of this verse right here. There are people who come into the truth, they come into the church, and they are misleading other people. And it says that it will bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And if you wonder about blasphemy, how do we blaspheme? There's many ways that people blaspheme. I think it was the last day of Unleavened Bread or sometime recently, about cultural blasphemy. And there are certain cultural ideas and thoughts in society right now that are plain and simply blasphemy. And this is talking specifically about the blasphemy of denying Jesus Christ, simply saying that he's not the Savior. He's not the Son of God. In whatever way, they're denying Jesus Christ, who bought them, who redeemed them through his blood. And so it's talking about destruction will follow. Verse 9, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we read in Hebrews that those who sin willfully, it says that there will be a fiery judgment that is brought upon them. And here we see that those who are unjust, that it was referring to earlier, it says that they will be under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 20, same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. So bear with me here just a moment, as I want to make sure we're all on the same page in what we're talking about. We're talking about those people in Revelation 20. It's not the second resurrection. We went down a verse or two below that These are people who are the resurrected, and the books of the Bible are not open to them, and the book of life is not open to them at that time when they're resurrected in Revelation 20, at that time period. And when we read these scriptures in Hebrews 10, 26, people who had the truth and they sin willfully. Here in 2 Peter, people, we read about that wonderful faith, the truth that God has given us in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's talking about people who came into the church and misled people purposely, and there will be a judgment that is being brought on them. So we come down here to verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them." That's the pollutions of the world. And they are entangled in them. They're overcome by that. "The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb." And of course, Peter uses this strong picture, this word picture. So he said, this is what happened. It's like a dog returning to his own vomit, or sow having washed to wallowing in the mire. So a clean pig rolling around in sewage is what this is talking about. But that's a very strong word picture when we read it, a dog returning to his own vomit. So he's talking about these people who were called. The books of the Bible were open to them. They had the opportunity for their name to be in the book of life, and they sin willfully. They reject it. So I used to teach and believe that you had to have God's Spirit in order to end up at this place. But we know that's not true. There are exceptions in the Bible. Some people we don't know 100%. We could debate all day long about Judas. The Bible implies, there are scriptures that imply he'll be in the third resurrection, eternal death. Or some people wonder about Solomon. Did he ever fully repent? I don't want to open that debate. That's not my purpose. I'm just saying we don't know specifically about some people. What about the beast and the false prophet? So it says they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So there are some human beings that will be thrown in the lake of fire. So we have to recognize that if we understand the truth, whether we're baptized or not, and if we truly understand it and reject it, then we're putting ourselves in jeopardy. Any human being that's had the books of the Bible open to them, that's had the opportunity to have their name written in the book of life, and then they reject it. So these are people who reject God and reject His calling and reject the truth. Now, I'm very grateful that God knows the hearts of human beings. God knows the hearts of people. One of the scriptures that's twisted quite often is about not judging. Well, every one of us should be able to judge right and wrong, but we don't judge to condemnation. We can judge right and wrong. We should be able to judge right and wrong, but we don't judge anyone to condemnation or eternal damnation. God is going to do that. We don't know the hearts of others. God knows the hearts of others. But we are, of course, to judge ourselves according to the books of the Bible. We know that judgment begins on the house of God. Who's the house of God? It's where God dwells. Who's His temple? You are His temple. If you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, you're the temple of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. So when we read about those people in the second resurrection who stand before God and they're being judged, the books of the Bible are open to them. They're judged on how they lived. Well, that's you and I today. That's us. We stand before God. We're being judged on how we live. The books of the Bible are open to us. The book of life is open to us. So we understand that. So our responsibility is to judge our hearts. Where are we in our relationship with God, in this reconciliation with God? So we can and should judge right and wrong based on the books of the Bible, but it's God who will judge the hearts of men. All right, I'm still open here to 2 Peter, and now I'm going to go to chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 7. Where it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So we see that the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition for ungodly men. So the term perdition, it literally means total destruction. It's what it's referring to. So there will be a day of judgment, of fire, and there will be total destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is what God wants. He wants every human being to repent. God doesn't want anyone to die in that lake of fire that we talked about, or that eternal judgment in that sense. But we know that it will happen. The Bible tells us there are some who will be in that third resurrection, or that time of judgment. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." So even though generation after generation might wonder about if Christ returns, I won't get the chance to be married and all these things, and that life goes on, but it will happen, and it will happen quickly, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So every physical thing will be gone. So what manner of person should we be? So if every physical thing is gone, what's the most important thing to you physically? Your car? I don't know. If I had to think about that, first of all, of course, I put my wife and children there, but then beyond that, wouldn't be my car. I'd have to think about it. Wouldn't be my TV, but I don't have enough money to worry about that. Whatever it is, though, you can think of it that way. Whatever it is, it's going to be gone. Whether it's food, clothing, whatever it is, money, it's all going to be gone. So what manner of person ought we to be? We ought to be spiritually minded people. That's what this verse is saying. Now, what manner of person should we be? Because all that's going to be gone, it's all going to be dissolved by fire. So the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, we ought to be people who are holy in conduct and godly people. Holy in holy conduct and godliness. Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." And so nevertheless, we, according to his promise, verse 13, "look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we could relate that to the end of Revelation, where we see God's temple coming down. It won't happen until the whole earth is purified by fire, and there won't be anything physical left. So it is going to happen. And so there will be a time when the lake of fire will burn the entire earth and everything physical, including people who reject God, will be gone, completely gone. So again, there's three groups of people in the resurrections, three times of judgments, three separate resurrections. So just before the fiery destruction of the earth, the wicked are resurrected to face judgment and execution. I was concerned with making sure I had enough information today. I told you the title is Lazarus and the Rich Man. So let's look at that parable before I have to run to Clarksville. We still got a little bit of time here. Luke chapter 16. There's a lot made about this parable and being in the bosom of Abraham. You'll notice in verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees, so it's a sect of the Jews, says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So they heard Jesus Christ teaching and talking about being spiritually minded, like we just looked at, not being caught up in the physical things, like verse 11 says, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust in the true riches? So he's talking about the physical things. He's talking about money and various things. When you go through the parables that he was talking to them, he's going to through the fact that no man can serve two masters. And so we have to serve God, not serve God and mammon or physical things. Well, they were lovers of money, as it says in verse 14. That's what motivated them. They really lived a way of get. And they had an idea at the time that if you were wealthy, you were blessed by God. That's how God showed who he loved or who he liked. Was by what they had physically and how wealthy they were, what titles they had, and things of that nature. So if they were blessed in that sense, then people would think that they were good with God or they were right with God. So we come down to verse 19 where we understand Jesus Christ used parables to teach principles. Verse 19 there's one other point I wanted to make before I get too far ahead of myself. You might remember that some of the Pharisees earlier had admitted, if you've been studying through the Gospels or went through the Gospel classes, some of the Pharisees actually admitted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They admitted that they had that understanding or that they could recognize it. And Christ, what did Christ tell them? He told them that they are in danger of hell fire, is the way it was put in the Scripture. That's the second death. So these are people that we don't believe had God's Holy Spirit, but they were able to see that Christ was the Son of God. But it says that they were so full of get, verse 14, that they derided him, which means they turned up their nose at what he was saying and what he was teaching and what he was telling them. And the miracles that they were witnessing, they turned up their nose. They said, we don't care. We love money. We love things more than you. So that's what this rich man represents. He represents somebody who was at the pinnacle of their life at that time. He was a very wealthy man. It says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Now, typically, as long as I have food, I believe I'm faring sumptuously. I'm not too picky about it. That's most food to me, if it's clean, it's good. That's my attitude. I tell Valerie all the time she's the best cook in the world because all she has to do is cook it and I will eat it. But this is talking about this guy had anything he wanted. So think of your favorite foods for breakfast. Your wildest imagination for lunch and for dinner, you know, the finest of wines or strong drink or anything he wanted. He lived in the lap of luxury. It's just like there are some people today who have millions or billions is what I want to say. They have billions of dollars. So you've seen in the news about this billionaire who owns the Clippers, and he said those racist remarks, and they fined him $2.5 million. So somebody tried to come up with an analogy based upon his known wealth. They said that would be like us paying a fine of $20. $2.5 million. That's like pulling a 20 out of your pocket and saying, all right, here, I'll pay that fine. Of course, he's refusing to pay it at this time, but it's nothing to him. So that's how this guy was. Anything he wanted, he had. The finest clothes, the finest house, the finest food. But there was verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So this man, Lazarus, couldn't even walk there. So when it talks about gate, it's not talking about a big gated community where he was just off to one side and maybe you'd see him or not. The way it was at that time, it was just the gate where this rich man and his family and his friends that would come and go, they would have to see Lazarus. He was there, right where they came in and out from their place of dwelling into the main street where people would come and go. So they had to see him. And he couldn't even walk there. He had to be carried there. He's laid down. He's full of sores. And he's desiring to be fed with even the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. So that's how bad off he was. He's laying there. Can't even shoo the dogs away. They're licking on his sores. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So the beggar dies, he's carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. All right, so we see here that this beggar dies, the rich man dies. And these two people who lived in extremes during the physical life, once they died, we also see that certain things have taken place. So Lazarus was carried away by an angel to Abraham's bosom. When would that happen? When would that at all be possible? You might remember in in Matthew 24, that chapter, it says that the angels will go to the four corners of the earth. They will collect God's people, the first fruits, and when they are resurrected. So that's the only time in the Bible that this could possibly happen. He's pictured as being in the first resurrection. Now, the Pharisees knew that Abraham was dead. They didn't have any illusions that Abraham was in heaven. They knew that he was in the grave. When would Abraham be alive again? It'd be after the first resurrection. So Abraham and Lazarus are together in the first resurrection. That's what we see here. So just to make this point, I'm going to come back to Luke 16, but I want to read in John chapter 8. If you want to write it down, I'm going to turn to it quickly, and then I'm going to go to another scripture. John chapter 8, verse 52 and 53. John chapter 8, verse 52, it says, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, we know Christ was talking about eternal life, they didn't say Abraham's alive in heaven or anything like that. Abraham, the prophets, were dead. In Acts, we read about they understood that David was buried and in the tomb. Now, Hebrews chapter 11. Before going back to Luke 16, Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to jot that down, verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 13, says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And so if you ever wonder why God blesses the nations of Israel, it's because of Abraham's obedience. How unusual is it? It says God told Abraham to do something. Abraham did it. He obeyed. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many were born as many as the stars of the sky. So it's talking about the descendants of Abraham. In multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith. So it's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promise of eternal life. And so they were buried in the grave. Now, I wanted to make that point because when would Abraham be alive? When would Lazarus be taken by angels to the bosom of Abraham? Now, to the bosom of Abraham, it literally means that he has that close relationship with Abraham. So the Pharisees, they relied on the fact that they called Abraham their father. So they thought they were great and special people simply because they were descendants physically of Abraham. And they thought they had that closeness. But what this is showing is it doesn't matter that you're a Pharisee or Jew or what you are. What matters is your heart. That Pharisee, he was focused on the physical. What manner of people ought we to be? We are to be spiritually minded people, focused on the spiritual. Lazarus represents those in the first resurrection with Abraham. Even that closeness represents that if there's a fancy banquet or something of importance going on, if you're close, you know, if you were close to President Obama and he was having a state dinner, he would invite you to come and join the state dinner. That's the idea behind this, is that he's there. The idea behind it is like, I'm not saying that it is, but it's like being invited to the wedding supper. So Lazarus is there with Abraham at this event taking place, and he has this closeness with Abraham. That's what this is signifying. He's something that Lazarus never had in his physical life, but he's having it in his spiritual life. So we see what is taking place here. Verse 24, so this is after the rich man has been resurrected. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So understand that when the rich man was resurrected, so it says he was dead, but now he recognizes that he's hot and he's dry and he's thirsty. So would a spirit being ever say, I am so thirsty, please let me have a little water? No. He's resurrected to a physical life. That this man is resurrected to a physical life. So we recognize that is what's taking place. Lazarus was resurrected to a spiritual life. The rich man who died and was buried is resurrected to a physical life. So the heat of the fire is drying out his mouth, and he's in great distress. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now, the purpose of this, remember it's a parable, but he's pointing out to the Pharisee that in the physical life, he sought physical things. He gained them, and he thought he had everything he could possibly want, everything he could possibly need. He lived at the pinnacle of life at that time. So he's being reminded, you sought those things out. That's what was important to you. That's what you get. And then it says in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So we see here, we refer to this great gulf between the physical and the spiritual. That's what this is referring to. So once that fire happens and that eternal death happens, nobody can go back and do anything with those people or anything like that. They are just gone. And those people cannot transcend the great gulf from the physical to the spiritual. So that's what this is talking about. So the lake of fire will not harm spiritual beings. But this physical man is subject to the heat and the torment of the fire. No one can help him at this point. The books of the Bible were already open to him. The book of life was already open to him. That's what's being signified here. There is no more help. There's no going back of transcending this gulf to help this man. He's rejected what help he had been given. So we see verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. So even though he recognizes what's happening to him, he doesn't recognize the time that's gone by. And he's saying, you know, I've got these brothers. Let Lazarus go to them and testify that they don't come to this place where I am. But Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. So what does that mean? It means they have the Bible. That's what it's saying. They have the Bible. The books of the Bible are open to them. So that the books of the Bible are open to them. That's what they need. So that's what's being emphasized here. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded by Lazarus or someone coming back from the dead, is what he's referring to, anyone. So we have the truth. The books of the Bible have been open to us. So that's what is being said here. It's important that we are spiritually minded, that we listen to what is in the Scriptures. So who has returned from the dead? If you had to fill in that blank, every one of us should fill in Jesus Christ, not Lazarus, not the rich man, no one else, Jesus Christ. We know that he has returned from the dead. And what did Christ say while he was alive and is recorded in the Bible? We even know the very first recorded sermon that we have of Jesus Christ is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So our minds have been open to the truth. And it is our responsibility. Sometimes we word it by saying, work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But the point is that it's our responsibility to judge our hearts and to make sure that we are spiritually minded people. That is our responsibility. And it's our responsibility to listen to the truth that God has given us. And so that is where I'm going to conclude with this. We recognize that there is eternal death, that there is a third resurrection. The Bible makes it very clear. We see that this rich man in this parable, that's what he is experiencing, is that death, the time when fire will devour the heavens and earth, and everything physical will be gone. The only thing there will be is spiritual. And it's at that time that God's temple will come to the earth. And so it is our responsibility Those of us who've had the books of the Bible open to us, who have knowledge and understanding, to strive to sit at that wedding supper and to be in the bosom of Abraham.